You would to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. You weren't expecting that, were you? Lord willing, the next few weeks we'll be preaching through this book, at least starting tonight, maybe next Sunday night. Then, of course, we'll pause for the conference and then continue it after that. But if you look at that picture behind you, does anybody recognize that flag? It's actually called the Gadsden flag, and it was a flag of the American Revolution. I used to have a bumper sticker on my old pickup of that flag. I like the ideals of the American Revolution, so I had that on there. But if you haven't noticed, the flag has had a little bit of a comeback recently. It's been adopted by the Tea Party. It's kind of their unofficial flag. And you can go to their rallies and you can see that flag flying everywhere. It really kind of represents their mantra of taking the government back and keeping the government from overstepping its constitutional boundaries. And we've seen that. We all recognize that. We've seen the government overstep the past few years. And a large number of citizens have become concerned about this. And they've rallied. And they've traveled long distances to go to these rallies. It takes time. It takes money to do this. They are very strong in advocating their beliefs. I'll tell you this much, if a congressman or a senator does something that they don't agree with, they hear from the Tea Party. They know about it. That's how strong it is. Now, I'll tell you, I am really, really, really conservative. You don't know how conservative I am. But I don't align with the Tea Party. You know why? Because a Tea Party, or any political party, does not have the answers that America needs. There is no hope in any political party in this nation. The hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved in civic matters, that we shouldn't serve in the military and defend our country, that we shouldn't stand up for what's right. A few weeks ago, I guess it was about a week ago, the House of Representatives voted to defund Planned Parenthood. I was excited about that. I did a jig. Now, it was a low-key Baptist jig, but I did one nonetheless. I like that. But as I look at the Tea Party in its zealous defense of its ideals, and I see all these people rallying and people all over the mall in Washington, D.C., and rallying in state capitals and in cities around City Hall and around the government complexes, I see that. I wonder how many of those people are Christians. My guess is probably a fair number would be. Now again, I'm not putting down being involved in civic matters. I think we have a responsibility for that. But what would America look like if those Christians exerted the same amount of zeal for that as they do the cause of Christ? As they do advancing the cause of Christ? What the Christians in America need to realize is that the thing that we need most is not political change. Our nation needs a heart change. If there's a heart change, the politics will fall into place. But any political party necessarily only treats symptoms, not the heart. The need for followers of Christ to refocus their energy is great in that area. But it's not just the political arena that we need to refocus our attention. See, that might be the area that you are very zealous about, and it's an area that I'm very zealous about. Other Christians have other things that are stealing their zeal for Christ, and they need to refocus their energy as well. What if Christians were as zealous for Christ as we are for Facebook? Or movies, or our friends, or comfort, or food, or a million other things. And when you look at it, the church of Jesus Christ in America, we are distracted by a million different things. It's very possible that there is someone here tonight, including myself, who is distracted and is not focused on the Lord in advancing His work. When Christians are distracted by the world, they exist, but they do not advance the cause of Christ. When churches are distracted by the world, they exist, but they do not advance the cause of Christ. And sadly, what we see happening in our nation today is we see churches that are no longer existing, but they're so distracted that they are retreating. And there are Christians who are retreating as well. This isn't a new problem. Jude faced this exact same problem in his day. He was in a similar position, or the churches of that day were in a similar position that we're in today. See, not many years before Jude wrote this book, the church of Jesus Christ was vibrant. It was advancing the cause of Christ, country after country, city after city. The gospel was advancing, and Christ was being made known all over the place. But something had happened. They'd become complacent. Peter had warned about this. If you read Peter and Jude, you see a lot of similar themes. Peter had warned about this. He had prophesied about it. And Jude let him know that, hey, they're here. It's on the scene. What Peter talked about has happened. It was about 70 to 80 AD that Jude took his pen and wrote a short but powerful epistle calling on the church to wake up, to defend, and advance the cause of Christ. Read with me, if you will, Jude verses 1 through 4 for tonight. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see tonight that we desperately need God to shake us from our complacency so that the church can once again shake the world. Let's pray. Father, I need Your help tonight. Dear Spirit of God, I ask that You would glorify the Lord Jesus in me. And Lord, if there's anything that is not true in this, that is not right, I ask that You would put a guard over my mouth. Lord, I desperately want to make Jesus and Him crucified known. Lord, we want to put all the adoration on Him tonight. We want to be awakened to who He is and what He's done for us and what He does for us now. I ask that You would do that. Lord, I want to stand in demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that these people don't rest in the wisdom of men. Lord, I want that more than anything else. I ask that You would do it. Lord, I ask that You would move in here tonight. God, these are good folks. They love You. Lord, I know even the times of my life where I'm seeking to serve You, complacency sets in. And I'm just existing. And I'm not advancing. I'm not earnestly contending. And God, I ask that if there's any believer here tonight, I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if they are complacent, that You would shake them and that You would stir them out of it. And that You would awaken Your body here, this local body, to the great things that You have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me see if I can hide this here. Who is Jude? What situation was he facing that God thought it was important for Jude to write this epistle? What was going on at the time? It's always helpful to know a little bit about the background, and to know who's writing it, what's going on there. Well, as we look here in verses 1 and 2, the first thing we see is that Jude was a humble servant writing a favored people. He was a humble servant writing a favored people. Look at verse 1 again. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. See, Jude was important, but you wouldn't know it. This man was actually the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he opens his epistle, does he open it with Jude, the brother of Jesus? His description of himself here is that he is a servant. It's doulos in the Greek, a bondservant, a slave. Jude did not believe in the saying, it's not what you know, but who you know. He didn't drop that name. That's something that he could have done. If anyone had a name to drop to get noticed, it was Jude. He didn't, though. He wanted to be. He just wanted to be known as the bond slave of Christ. Now, there's another reason Jude might not have highlighted this relation to Jesus. It might be because it took him a little while to believe. If you remember reading in the Gospels, you go along and there are several instances where Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters, they'll come up and they'll want to see him. And then in John 7, John gives a description of them. It says, "For his brethren did not yet believe in him." Now we know by the day of Pentecost they did, because it says his brethren were with him in the upper room. But for the majority of Jesus' ministry, it appears that Jude did not believe. Now, Jude also describes himself here as the brother of James. James was the brother of Jesus as well, the half-brother of Jesus. And James would have been the pastor of that first church in Jerusalem. And if you go to James's epistle, you know what you see in the beginning of it? James, the servant of Jesus Christ. These brothers had every reason to drop a name, to drop the name of Jesus, and to gain power and prestige from it, but they didn't. That says something to us. If the brothers of the Lord had that humble a mindset about it, who are we to have to think ourselves something above that? That we would have the mindset, this mindset of being a bond slave of Christ, it would change a lot of things in our life. Wiersbe wrote about this. Warren Wiersbe wrote about this epistle. He said, "He wrote to warn of apostates on the scene." That is Jude. They were there when Jude wrote the book. Peter had prophesied their coming and it had been fulfilled. Maybe Jude wrote to the same believers and he was intending to stir them up and to remind them to take Peter's warnings to heart. Jude was a humble servant, but you wouldn't know it. But he was writing to a favored people and he wanted these people to remember their relation to God. Look at the second half of verse 1, if you will. He's writing to who? Them that are sanctified by God, God the Father, and preserved in Jesus, and called. Now I'm going to reverse that a little bit. Notice it says, and called. Who does the calling in Scripture? Who does the drawing in Scripture? Is it not the Holy Spirit? So you have, first of all, the fact that these people were called out by God for salvation. Then the next thing we see is that the Father had sanctified them. Based on the work of Christ, God had declared all believers, everybody who put their faith in Christ, He declared them as fit for heaven. We are righteous in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ. So they're called, they're sanctified by God, and then it says they're preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved means to keep or to guard. The believer is not responsible for getting himself to heaven. That's God's responsibility. And He's promised to do it. He's promised to keep us until that day. When I think of keeping and guarding in that sense, I think of the Secret Service. At the beginning of a president's term, they are given a stewardship. It is the life of the president. And it is their responsibility, whether it be a 4-year term or an 8-year term, to keep, to guard, to preserve him, to get him to the end of that term alive. Now, sadly, the Secret Service is not perfect at their job. We know that from American history. But God has perfect power. Jesus has perfect power, and He is able to keep us. Now, Jude writes to them, and he wants to remind them of this. He wants to remind them of their position because he's about to lay some things on the line. And he wants them to always remember, even when he's talking sternly to them, even when he's being strict in a sense, he always wants them to remember who they are in Christ. He wants them to remember what God had done for them, how the Spirit had called them. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned here. And you'll notice this as you read through Jude. He likes triplets. He'll use them over and over and over again. He'll use three words in a row or three descriptive terms. And this is the first one of those that we see here. Verse 2, look at it. Mercy be unto you and peace, and love be multiplied, the knowledge of God's calling, the assurance of security in Jesus, the blessing of the holiness and sanctification given to us by God, supplies us with all the mercy, peace, and love, no matter the circumstance that we're in. Now, these preliminaries were important to Jude. He thought them out. It wasn't just a salutation. They were important. He meant it, but he doesn't waste any time moving on to the reason for his writing them. As we look in verse 3, we see that Jude wanted to be positive, but a present danger wouldn't let him. He wanted to be positive, but a present danger wouldn't let him. Now, I'm going to give you a disclaimer up front here. Y'all are some of the best folks I know. I know you love God and that you want to serve Him with all your heart. And in many cases, you do serve Him with all of your heart. But this is what's in the Word. And it's applicable to all believers. And it's truth that we need to hear occasionally. So listen to the Spirit of God. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, It's the Bible. I'm trying not to interject my opinion in this in any way, but as Jude writes this, he's writing not to a local church. He's writing to the universal church, the body of Christ, anyone who would receive it. He might even be writing to the same people that Peter wrote to, the diaspora, the Jewish believers who had been scattered throughout the world. But he's not writing to a particular local church. And as he picked up his pen, Jude had originally wanted to write about the common salvation. What is that? It's the great soaring truths of Scripture that we love. It's the gospel. It's talking about Jesus and Him crucified and everything that means for us. That was his desire as he did this. It's those truths that bind us together that we could hear preached week in and week out. I love to tell the story, one of my favorite hymns. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. That's what Jude wanted to write about. But the Holy Spirit had something else for him. He wanted to write something positive, but there was a present danger that kept him from doing it. He started to write about salvation, but the Spirit told him to put the harp down and pick the trumpet up. And that's what Jude did here. Jude is a call to arms to a church that has become distracted and has become unwilling to face the trouble of facing itself. Have you ever noticed how much trouble it is to face yourself? I make a lot of messes. And when I have to face myself, it usually means me having to go back and clean some messes up. And Jude is writing to a people, to a church that is distracted, like our church today, that is distracted a million different ways. What was the distraction? Well, we read it in verse 4, "For there are certain men who are crept in unawares." Now, we're going to talk more about these folks in the next sermon, who they are and who they might be in our day. But the fact of the matter was, while the church was just hopping along doing its thing, they were oblivious to the fact that error had crept in. They were oblivious to the fact that there were people who were undermining the gospel. They had crept in unawares. The nature of these men, as I said, is something that we'll talk about in the next sermon. I remember as a kid, I liked to creep into my sister's room when she was distracted and crawl up under the bed. And she'd be walking around the room or whatever, and she'd get to the point to where she'd get to the bed, and I'd reach out and grab her ankle. I don't recommend that. I still bear the scars from the spankings, okay? Don't try it. It's not something you really ever grow out of, though. Casey puts up with a lot of that, but it's something I... Now, let's be honest. I think it's a guy thing. I really do. How many of you guys here occasionally scare your wives? Anyone? Okay. Jay, got it. Okay. How many of you here would scare your wife if you were confident she wouldn't shoot you or cream you? Okay. See, more hands. It's a guy thing. But what had happened here was, unawares, some bad doctrine had crept in. Bad people had crept in, and it had affected all of Christianity. See, when it creeps into one part of the body of Christ, believe it or not, it affects us as well. Because if part of the body is sick, if part of the body is not working, then the whole body doesn't work the way that it should. And I'm talking universal church here. Now you're saying, wait a minute, Brother Matt. What the Methodists are doing, any Methodists who might be who aren't Bible believing, or what other people who are doing, these denominations that have fallen away, how does that affect us? Well, think of all the money grubbers you see on TV and the damage it does to the gospel. You're left to clean that mess up when you meet the people who have been tainted by it or disappointed by it. Think about the damage that Benny Hinn does. You're left to clean that mess up. Jude isn't the only preacher, though, who's concerned, who wants to preach positive, but is kind of directed in another area. I think that's human nature. We like to preach that way. Churches like to hear that. We like to hear the positive. We like positive preaching today, but there are times when we need something else. Most Spirit-led preachers know what it's like to have this feeling where they want to preach something that's a little more positive, but then there's this message in front of them, and there's a little bit of dread that comes with preaching it. Most pastors would rather channel their inner Joel Osteen and tell you how you can live a good, better life now and 7 steps to a better you. That's what most people would rather do. But it doesn't always work out that way. Jude here told this church, listen, I wanted to write positive, but something is needful. It was necessary for me to write you and to exhort you. Jude's concerned about several things, but at the top of his list was a complacency that had gripped that church of the latter first century. And we'll see it's a complacency that grips our churches today. It doesn't mean that we're bad or that we're bad Christians. It just means that we are human and that at times we need to be refocused. That at times we need to be stirred. Jude was a concerned leader writing to a distracted and complacent church. Read verse 3 with me again, if you will. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He was concerned that believers were actively advancing and defending their faith in Christ. They weren't advancing and defending the faith. What was keeping them from advancing and defending the faith? Well, we don't know here, but we can look in our lives and we can see some of the things that keep us from earnestly contending for the faith. We can find things that keep us from actively advancing and defending the faith. We're going to look at a few of those things in a few minutes. Circle those words, earnestly contend. The word is epaagonizomai. It's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. Now, the word agonizomai is used numerous times. Paul uses it several times. But the word agonizomai means, it's where we get our word agony. And it speaks of the Greek sports and of a struggle to overcome an opponent. Think a very serious wrestling match. You're expending all of your energy doing everything you can to overcome this opponent. Do you remember playing King of the Hill growing up? Now, I didn't know any of the formal wrestling moves, but I remember some of the guys that I would play that with. I mean, we would strain everything we had to get that man, other man, off the hill so that you could be king. That's the picture of the word agonizomai. But that's not the word that he used. He added a prefix to it, the prefix epi. And it's a term of intensification. It means beyond mere wrestling or competition, and it elevates it, listen, it elevates it to a death struggle. Think epi, as in epic. Big. For the ages. This isn't a mere wrestling match. This is serious. It's life and death. The picture of epa agonizomai is of a person taking their stand on top of something. And having taken their stand on top of it, the opponent comes and is doing everything they can to take it away, and you are doing everything in your power to keep that opponent from taking what you have away. Think over my dead body. That's earnestly contending. I'll never forget back in the year 2000, and Charlton Heston, many of you remember him. He was in a lot of actually decent movies. But in the year 2000, he was president of the NRA. And at that time, there was a lot of concern that there would be certain gun laws brought in that would restrict gun rights. And so he went out on the campaign trail. And one time, as he was on the campaign trail, he stuck a gun up in the air like this. He held it over his head, and he dared one of the candidates, who shall remain nameless, but it wasn't George W. Bush, he dared one of the candidates to come pry that gun from his cold, dead hands. That's epa agonizomai. That's the mentality. That is earnestly contending. See, Paul talked about fighting the good fight, but Jude talked about fighting that fight to the death if needed. We should never become lazy. We should never become indifferent to those who are seeking to mangle the name of Jesus, who are seeking to mangle the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not talking about a type of fighting like the Muslims do, with a literal sword to where we go and we threaten someone, you do what I say or I chop your head off. That's not what we're talking about. This is a spiritual battle. And it's a battle, brothers and sisters, that will begin on your knees. It will begin with your witness. It will begin with your love for the Word. It will begin with the preaching of the Word, to where we stand up and we earnestly contend once again. The faith that Jude is talking about here, he says that you would earnestly contend for the faith. The faith that he's talking about, it is a faith that is worth this type of struggle. What is this faith? It is the faith that saves you and me from an eternal hell. It is the faith that enables us to live an abundant life here on this earth. It is the faith that victoriously overcomes the world. It is the faith that is sure and unchanging. Notice in verse 3 it says that it was once delivered to the saints. It is not the result or does not come from a capricious God such as Allah, who changes His mind and who says, I might let you in, I might not let you in. God says, if you're in, you're in. If you trust in My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faith that Jude is talking about. And all of it centers on our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers on His death, burial, and resurrection. And Jude says, I want you to earnestly contend for this. I want you to do it to the death if you need to. So the question comes, the faith, as great as it is, as many times as it stirred us, as much as we love it, as much as we love the Lord Jesus Christ, why are we so complacent? We are safe in America. We are comfortable in America. And we're not really forced to earnestly contend for our faith. It's easy to sit back on our hands in a lot of ways. But in China, in Burma, in Saudi Arabia, in Egypt, in countless other nations, they know what contending for the faith means because there's a sword hanging over their head every day. I have a mutual acquaintance who was in Egypt at the time when the Muslim Brotherhood started stirring all the trouble up. And I got this email from him. Believers are singled out because they are Christian and they dare not go out into the streets. They have suffered greatly under the present government, and the coming Muslim-controlled government will make their plight even worse. We're safe in America. We're comfortable in America. And this is something that we are not forced to do on a day in and day out. It's not a matter of survival for us. As we look at what Jude says here, as we look at what he talks about, we see that we must rise from complacency to earnestly contend for the faith. He doesn't say it outright. But basically what he's saying is, hey, these guys have crept in. You're complacent. You're asleep. You're not watching out like you're supposed to. You're distracted. If you aren't asleep, you're distracted to such an extent that your focus isn't where it needs to be, and you're looking somewhere else other than advancing the cause of Christ. Your heart is somewhere else in giving the Lamb the glory that He is due. Two young Moravian missionaries were called to the mission field. And as it came time for them to leave, they were evaluating where they should go. And they learned of an island in the West Indies that had over 3,000 slaves on it, and their owner was an atheist, and he would not allow any gospel preacher near there. He actually said, if a gospel preacher shipwrecks on this island, I am going to put him in a different place on the island. He will be kept separate. I am through with all that. I'm through with religion. But God had laid these slaves on the heart of these two young missionaries. And so, to reach those people, they sold themselves in slavery to the master. And they used the money from the sale to purchase their passage. It came time for them. It came time for them to leave. Their families are understandably torn about losing them. This wasn't a 4-year term, folks. This was life. The rest of their life. And as they boarded the ship, they got on the ship, their family is on the shore, and they're crying and they're weeping. They know it's the last time that they will ever be seen. And one of the young men, he takes his arm and he puts it in the arm of the other young man. And as they're pulling away, they're going into the distance, the people on the shore heard them say these words, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." They knew that Jesus Christ was worth it. They knew that He was worth earnestly contending for. Everything in the world meant nothing to them now. Their only goal in life was that the Lamb, the One who was slain from them, the One who gave His life for them, would receive the reward that He was due, that He would receive the glory that He was due, that He would receive the love that He was due from those who had been bought by Him. Oh, that God would wake us up and stir us up to this type of passion. But I've been thinking about this a lot. Maybe it's not a wake-up we need. Maybe God needs to sober us up because we're drunk with the iniquity of the world in our churches. We're intoxicated with the world. Distracted in a million different ways. We're distracted with the world's ability to make us more concerned about money and things and power and friends and sports and Facebook and movies and food and comfort. You name the list. But that's what has us, not our Savior. Because if he had us, the church would be advancing. The gates of hell would be shaking at the church in America, not sticking its tongue out. Millions of Christians bump along, living the American dream, oblivious to the world around us, oblivious to the millions that are marching by us daily on the way to an eternal burning hell, oblivious to those who mangle the reputation of our Savior, oblivious to the fact that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. The materialism of America is distracting Christians and it's making them impotent weaklings when they should be earnestly contending for the faith. Can we bring this down? I don't know if this is true of anyone here. It's something I struggled with and still do struggle with. But the materialism of America is making us impotent weaklings when we should be earnestly contending for the faith. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, said, "Some wish to live within the sound of chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission a yard from hell." You don't have to go to a foreign field to do that. Right here, in the souls of every lost person, you are a yard from hell because they are bound there. "He that believeth not is condemned already," the Lord Jesus Christ said. You work on the rescue mission here in this area, and then if God sends you somewhere else, fine. But there's plenty to do right here. Do you want to see an example of earnestly contending for a faith? Notice I said a faith. Look to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Have you ever tangled with one of them? That is earnestly contending. Now, it's a false faith. It's a false hope. It's a lie. It's sending those people to the pit of hell. But they earnestly contend. And I've asked myself many times, why is it that a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon is so much more zealous about what they do than a believer? You know why? Their heaven and hell and their mind depends on it. I hope you understand the way I say this. Grace is absolutely wonderful. It's absolutely, it's the most unfathomable thing that we could ever think about, that God would love us. But there is a danger in grace, and that grace can make you complacent. Because we do not have to work our way into heaven. They do, so they work. And we don't, so we sit. That's one reason why we need seasons of awakening. That's one reason why we need seasons of refreshing. We need God to wake us up to where we see what we have in Christ. We see how worthy He is of our love, our service, and our devotion. That's what an awakening is. Where the church, first of all, realizes, wait, Jesus died for me. He bought me. I'm His. What am I doing living my life my way? And then the Christians catch it, and their love for Jesus is rekindled, and they see what they have in Him and who they are in Him. And they begin to spread it, and they begin to talk about it. When we don't have a persecutor breathing down our necks every day so that all we have is Jesus, it's very easy for us to become complacent. It's very easy for us to forget these things. And we need to be shaken. A little. Sometimes a lot. We need to be shaken so that we can be awakened to the eternal. This happened in the early church. Jesus' last words were, you remember in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So He says all nations, right? Then in Acts 1:8, He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me Where? Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So what happened? From what we can tell, you get to Acts 8 and everyone is still bunched up in that Jerusalem church, basking in the glow of being a member of the Church of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this, "And at their time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria." Then in verse 4, we're told, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." God had to shake them a little, didn't He? He had to get their attention. That early church needed a little bit of an awakening themselves. The best church probably that ever was. The purest church initially that ever was. They had to be shaken a little. They had to be stirred a little because they weren't earnestly contending for the faith. Jesus has said, "Go! Go! Go!" It took a persecution to move that church. I don't want that. I don't want it. I'm praying, you're praying for an awakening before that ever comes, to our nation is transformed from the inside out, to where that is not something that we or our children ever have to worry about. But I'll tell you, the church in America is in such a stupor that many are willing to see a persecution in order to witness the church give Jesus Christ the glory that He's due. That might sound a little extreme. It hurts me to say those words because I love America so much. I love my freedom so much. I love our form of government so much. There's so much good and so much that's right about America. But if that sounds a little extreme, recall the words of Jesus in Mark 8:36. "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" And here we are in America. We are so comfortable in so many ways. Nary a problem on the scene. No persecution. But our countrymen march past us day in and day out on the way to hell. Paul took it a step further. The pastor preached on it not long ago. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, this is what Paul said. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul wanted his fellow Jews to be saved so badly, he was willing to lose his own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want a persecution. But I want awakening. I want the church to do its job. God wants the church to do its job. Whatever it takes. Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to say that? So the question comes, how can I right now earnestly contend for the faith? Boy, I'm telling you, you could spend a long time on that. But there are some things that are before us right now to where you have the opportunity to earnestly contend. How can I advance and defend the cause of Christ? Number one, you can ask God to wake you up. You can ask Him to remove complacency in your heart at all costs. If you're drunk with the world, ask Him to sober you up. Ask Him to take you to the point to where there is no king in your heart other than King Jesus. He is preeminent, not just prominent, not just one among many, but the most important thing in your life. Ask God to show you where you are in your love for the world more than Jesus. Ask Him, God, do I love the world more than I love Jesus? You're not the world. You are His. He bought you with a price. Then you can ask God to take you to a passion and a love for Christ so that your heart cry is the cry of Paul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, to where that is the consuming goal of your life, knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you might say, Brother Matt, I want that, but I don't even have that. I've been there before. A.W. Tozer was there. He wrote this. This was a prayer that he wrote. God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want Thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, I pray Thee, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise up and follow Thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Notice the first three of those deal with me. After you do that, you can then start to ask God to awaken His church, starting with our church, the other churches in the area, that we would be awakened to once again earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. You have the opportunity in the next few weeks to earnestly contend for the faith on your knees, asking God to bless, asking Him to do things that we've never seen before, asking Him to bring glory to the Son. The pastor has called for fasting, if you're able to do that. You can also fast from other things. Anything that is distracting you from that, distracting you from the Lord Jesus, your internet, your TV, your Facebook, whatever it may be, whatever it is, that last week, you can lay it aside and say, God, this is a week for me to earnestly contend. There's so much that hangs in the balance. I close with a verse in Romans 13 that one of the men found a few weeks ago. And as you look at it, keep this in mind. This is not Matt Davis calling you to an awakening. This isn't Matt Davis calling you to awake. And as you listen to the verse, also notice that the call to wake up is linked with the call to gird up for a spiritual battle. Did you hear that? The call to wake up is linked with a call to gird up for spiritual battle. Romans 13, verse 1. And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Heads bowed, eyes closed.